Well, again, greetings. If somebody asked you to explain what the Bible is about in 30 seconds or less, what would you say? You could say it's about history. You could say it's about instruction. The Bible is often called the book, the instruction book of life. You could say it's about sin and redemption. So there are many valid answers to this question. To me, one of the most important topics, one of the most important things the Bible is about, is the topic it starts with and ends with. And that topic is time. So if you think about it, the very first verse of the very first book of the Bible says what? It says, in the beginning. And at no point in human history, to me, has this been more fascinating. And the reason is that if our scientific understanding of the universe is correct, then we know two things. We know, number one, there was a time when there was no time. Time as we know it did not exist. Number two is that both time and space were created. There was a definite point at which time and space were created. Science calls it the Big Bang. So science tells us this, and the Bible tells us this. So just a side note, one of the things that you can take away is that from the very first verse, the Bible is scientifically correct. So the first book in the Old Testament talks about time, the beginning of time, and the last book in the Old Testament talks about time. Malachi 4 verse 1, which I'll read for you. Malachi 4 verse 1, for behold, the day is coming. So the author is predicting something to happen in the future. Malachi 4 verse 5, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And you may want to read Malachi 4 later if you get a chance, along with our booklet, The Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, to get the full scope of what's being said here. You can also look at this later if you want, but not only does the first book of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, talk about time, but the last book of the Bible opens and closes talking about time, about the times to come. Revelation 1 verse 1 is an example. Says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So the Bible is about time and times. It's about the past, the history of Israel, the history of the universe, the history of mankind before you and I made it on the scene. And it's also about our time. In many places, the Bible gives us clues about what these times are going to be like. The weekly update gives us clues about the times we're living in. And I don't know about you, but you know, when you consider that thousands of years ago the Bible predicted, prophesied, told us that 10 nations or groups of nations, led by Germany, the former Assyrians, would come in together a union, and then to see that happen before your eyes is it's almost surreal. It's one thing to read this in the Bible and read the booklets and hear about it, and then you see it start to happen, and it's moving and awesome. It also reminds me of Amos 3, verse 7. Amos 3, 7 says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. So the Bible is about past time. It's about our time. It's about the end times. And it's about the time beyond the end times, the time we call the wonderful world tomorrow. In Matthew 24, and in the parallel verses in Mark 13, we read about a terrible time, a time of deception and persecution, a time of abomination and betrayal, of wars and earthquakes and famines. A time so bad, as Mark 13, verse 19 says, Mark 13, verse 19, it is a time, quote, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. A time so bad that unless God intervened, no flesh would be saved. Verse 20. But we don't just read about a bad time. We also read that for the elect's sake, whom God chooses, he will shorten the time. He will shorten the days. We also read that despite how terrible these times are, Christ did not abandon his disciples. And in fact, he will come back to gather them together. So the question is, when? When will these times come? If you want to turn over to Mark 13, we'll spend a little bit of time there. This question of when is what Jesus' disciples wanted to know. Jesus is sitting them with them on the Mount of Olives with James, Peter, John, and Andrew. And in Mark 13, verse 3 James, through 4, James, Peter, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And then Jesus proceeds to tell them the signs. And then he offers this warning, which is the focus of today's message. Mark 13, verse 32. But of that day and hour, in other words, the exact time, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So, if we get the warnings, but we don't know the exact time, what are we supposed to do? There's some good points in Mark 13, verse 33. Jesus says, take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening time, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And then Jesus makes this final, compelling, serious statement in Mark 13, verse 37. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So today I would like to heed this instruction to watch. To, among other things, watch for the signs of the times. So today I'm going to take us on a whirlwind tour, an overview of the times we live in right now. I'm going to review some facts and figures, some examples, some stories. Someone once said, you can tell a man there's 300 billion stars in the universe and he'll believe you, but if you tell him there's paint on a bench, he has to touch it for himself. So I'm one of these bench touchers. So I say that to point this out. I did a lot of research on the topics I'll talk about, a lot of research. Even with that, the numbers are obviously approximations. The point is not precision. The point is magnitude. It's just to convey what are the characteristics of the times right now. Like we read in Mark 13, many of these numbers and stories or facts are unpleasant, even depressing sometimes. But they are also true. And I think that one of the points of Mark 13 that Christ is making is for us to face the truth. Mark 13, verse 5, Jesus said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." So for me, and I imagine for most people, living in relative ease, relative prosperity, relative comfort, it's easy to forget what the world is really like, what's going on in our time right now. So my hope for this message for you and for me is to help us remember and to reflect and to watch so that we can be prepared, so we will not be caught sleeping, so that when the time comes for the Master to return, whether it's morning or evening or afternoon or whenever, that he will find you and he will find me watching. So what are the signs of our time? One of the major signs is the explosion in technology. There's probably more power in this iPhone than there was in every single spaceship in the Apollo space program. Another example was last week. There was a test of a plane that flies from New York to Los Angeles. How fast would you guess? 12 minutes from New York to Los Angeles. So obviously there's no people on this. It's faster. I forget how many times faster it is than the speed of sound. But what would you imagine the purpose of such a plane would be? The purpose is war. It's part of a U.S. military project to build a plane that can drop bombs within 60 minutes anywhere in the world. So if we decide somebody needs to be dead, if we can find that person, we make the call, we fly the plane, and in about half the time it takes to do these services, they no longer exist. These are the times we're living in. Will Rogers, born at least a few years before me, on December 23rd, 1929, said this: "You can't say civilization doesn't advance, for in every war they kill you in a new way." So let's do a quick review of the new ways and the new weapons being used in our time. So in addition to the plane that I just mentioned, there are also these new planes called unmanned combat air vehicles, also known as robotic planes, also known more popularly as drones. Some have cameras, some have guns, some have bombs and missiles. Many are operated by soldiers thousands of miles away, sitting in an air-conditioned office, sitting in a chair, using a game controller. And the logic from a military standpoint is simple. Why risk getting a soldier killed if I can send a machine to kill for me? So how would you imagine this changes warfare? What's the impact on the soldier? One of the operators put it this way, quote, "Seeing bad guys on the screen and seeing them possibly get dispatched, killed, and then going down the street to Taco Bell has a surreal effect. So I sit in my chair, I drink my Starbucks, I kill a guy, and then I go get lunch. This is a sign of our times." If that isn't surreal enough, the next generation of autonomous drones will be, quote, "programmed with route and target details and conduct missions without help from human controllers." So in other words, if watching this makes you queasy, you just write some code, send the plane, and then you go to Taco Bell. Again, these are the signs of our times. One article recently pointed out, quote, "Because robots can stage attacks with little immediate risk to the people who operate them, robot warriors lower the barriers to warfare." In other words, they make it easier less costly to kill. So if this idea of a robot army sounds far-fetched, I would ask you, how many drones do you think the United States has? Would you think 500 robot planes, 1,000, 4,000? In fact, the Pentagon now has 7,000 aerial drones that have killed an estimated 2,000 people since the year 2000. If you want to know where your tax dollars are going to go, through 2020, Defense Department expects to spend $37 billion just on drone planes. In addition to the drones, there are unmanned ground vehicles. There are ground robots. Some of them just have cameras. Some of them are designed to explode weapons. Some of them carry 50-millimeter machine guns, again, operated by remote control. There are over 2,000 robots called PAC-bots in Afghanistan and Iraq right now. So what time do you and I live in? We live in a time where, for the first time in history, it's possible to kill someone thousands of miles away by remote control. One other commentator observed when talking about robot warfare, quote, "This is not how war will be fought in the future. This is how war is fought right now. The ability to kill anyone, anywhere, anytime, using a game controller without leaving your chair or missing your meal. These are the times we live in." So as creepy as autonomous killing robots may be, the scariest and the most destructive of all weapons is the one that leverages the basic material of the universe, the atomic or nuclear weapon. Nuclear weapons work by either splitting the nucleus of an atom or joining the nuclei of two atoms together. How devastating can they be? To get an idea, consider the little boy bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima at the end of World War II. I asked Melissa this question this morning, but she cheated because she watched the show on this. But how much nuclear material would you guess was in the first nuclear bomb ever used in war? It was less than 1 gram of uranium-235. It produced winds up to 650 miles per hour, which makes a hurricane look like, you know, a gentle breeze. It destroyed 50 to 70,000 buildings. It killed, according to the U.S. Department of Energy, 100,000 people. Within 5 years, another 100,000 died of cancers and other injuries. And all of this from less than a gram of nuclear material. Albert Einstein, who arguably helped facilitate the development of nuclear weapons in a lot of ways, said this: "The release of atom power has changed everything except our way of thinking. The solution to this problem lies in the heart of mankind. If only I had known, I should have become a watchmaker." What many people don't know, especially people my age, is that at the end of the war, after Japan surrendered, immediately after, the U.S. embarked on an aggressive nuclear testing program. Nuclear weapons were set off in the air. They were set off above the water, under the water, under the ground. So, knowing that these are radioactive, how many nuclear weapons would you say it's reasonable to let off in the atmosphere between 1945 and 1963? What would be a reasonable number? Would you believe 50, or about one every 3 months for 18 years? Would you believe 100 nuclear bombs let off in the atmosphere. 300. In fact, world leaders apparently thought a reasonable number of nuclear weapons to detonate in the atmosphere between 1945 and 1963 was 454. And you sit back and you think about it from you're in control and you go, why do you do this? And the reason is because they kept getting better at it. And there was a race. In fact, the largest bomb the U.S. tested is estimated to be 1,000 times more powerful than the Little Boy bomb that killed 200,000 people. And if one of those isn't scary enough, consider there are about 23,000 nuclear weapons in the world. The good news is there used to be 60,000. So maybe we can only kill ourselves 10 times over instead of 30 times over. They're loaded on ships. They're loaded on guns. They're loaded on submarines. They're loaded on planes. And who knows what else? And these are the times we are living in. Within 15 minutes, nuclear weapons can be released from the U.S. and Russia that will easily kill 100 million people. 15 minutes. I struggle to decide what to eat sometimes within 15 minutes. So, you know, how do you respond? Who do you go after? Do I fire one back? Do I fire 10 back? Do I, you know, let the whole arsenal go? What if it's a false alarm? This is a very real threat in our time. There was an incident on January 25th, 1995. The U.S. launched a rocket from Norway. We told 30-plus countries, we're going to launch a rocket. We told the Russians, we're going to launch a rocket. Apparently, it doesn't get to the Russian radar technicians. So they interpret the launch as a nuclear strike. According to the Russian playbook, Boris Yeltsin had 10 minutes to respond. They brought the nuclear football in, as they call it. They flip it open. From the reports, Yeltsin puts his key in, which is to initiate a nuclear launch. He was eventually able to determine the rocket was going away from Russia instead of at Russia. But what if he wasn't? These are the times we're living in. Times when a simple miscommunication, oh, I forgot to tell Bill, could result in the deaths of millions. What if an event equally unexpected came to pass? Are we watching? Are we spiritually prepared for what Christ told us is coming? Do we take the Bible and the signs of our times seriously? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 through 4. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. And doesn't that apply to all of us? Haven't we been told, haven't we heard, haven't we read these things? Verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as what? As a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So again, haven't we read? Haven't we been told what's coming? Are we watchful? Are we awake? Do we see the signs of our times? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So I have to tell you, this is not the most enjoyable message to put together, given the topic. These are fairly distressing things that we're talking about. So the solution for me always is, you know, read the rest of the story. And the full story continues in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. So when we talk about being saved, one of the things we're being saved from is God's wrath on ungodliness, on perversity, on anti-godliness, the ways of this world. We were called out and away from that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will obtain if we are awake when the Master returns, if we put on the breastplate of faith and love, as verse 8 says, if we heed the warnings and the signs. One of those signs is that man has gotten so sophisticated that it's not just weapons that could kill millions, but even the things we light our house with, our computers with, could kill millions. The nuclear risk extends far beyond weapons. As of 2007, there were 439 nuclear power reactors in 31 countries. All potential terrorist targets, all potential earthquake targets, all potential malfunction targets, and all housing nuclear material that could be used for nuclear weapons, could be used for dirty bombs, or could just be leaked into the air and water by mistake. What do they make at nuclear power plants besides power? They make waste. According to the Department of Energy's five-year plan, quote, 50 years of nuclear weapon production and energy research generated millions of gallons of radioactive waste, thousands of tons of spent nuclear fuel and special nuclear material, along with huge quantities of contaminated soil and water. So, nuclear material has half-life of thousands of years. Plutonium-239 has a half-life of 24,000 years. So, this is not a problem that is going away anytime soon. And it can't help but remind me of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, which I'll read for you. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for he catches the wise in their own craftiness. Omar Bradley, a general in World War II, the chief of staff for President Truman, said this, quote, the world has achieved brilliance without wisdom, power without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. We know more about war than we know about peace, more about killing than we know about living. These are the signs of our times. What about other signs? Take something as simple as food. The Bible says, don't mess with it. Deuteronomy 22, Leviticus 19 say, for example, don't mingle your seed. Man says, forget all that. Pesticide it, engineer it, do whatever you have to it to make more money. Reminds me of Malachi 3, verse 14. Malachi 3, verse 14. You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is there that we have kept his ordinance? So how far away have we moved from Deuteronomy and Leviticus in order to profit? Everybody's favorite company to pick on, Monsanto. In 2007, their genetically engineered trait technology was planted on 246 million farm acres around the world. 246 million acres violate God's simple commandment. U.S. Department of Agriculture estimates that 80 to 90% of U.S. corn, soybeans, and cotton are genetically engineered. So 80 to 90% violates God's commandments. So this disregard, this contradiction on a massive scale is a sign of the times that we live in. What about children? God says, teach them my ways so they can live a good and prosperous and wholesome and joyful life. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 through 7. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. God's word is not supposed to sit in the corner until the Sabbath comes, and we kind of pull it out for a couple hours and then, you know, put it back in the corner. It's, you know, sit, stand, rise. It's supposed to be central, integral to every part of our lives. It's intended to be integral to every part of our children's lives. But what did man say? Man said, forget you. Not only won't I teach my children at home, I won't let any children be taught in the schools about your ways. We'll teach children they came from apes instead of from God. And what happened? Just what God said would happen. Those who block teaching of right values have a nation of kids who, instead of following the right way, follow their own way. Romans 1, verse 28 through 30. Romans 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. So parents who don't want to teach God's way at home, who don't want right values taught in the schools, shouldn't complain if their kids don't obey. God said it would happen, and they have reaped what they have sown. So the fact that God isn't allowed in schools, in our supposed institutions of higher learning, to me should be a terrifying sign of our times. Leviticus 26, verse 15 through 17. Leviticus 26, verse 15. And if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all of my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues. And, you know, we're close to the anniversary of 9/11, and if you think about it, 14 people, 4 planes, and we've spent, I think, about just under $2 trillion on the war so far. They estimate $4 trillion. We are fleeing because of these events. People mistake God's patience and long-suffering as meaning he doesn't exist. They didn't retain God in their knowledge, so they don't know how he works. What about the other things mentioned in Romans? Sexual immorality, wickedness, murder, strife, and deceit. What about sexual immorality? God says, be fruitful and multiply. This congregation's clearly taken that to heart. He also says, be faithful to your spouse. He also says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, to abstain from sexual immorality. He also says in verse 4 that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And again, the world says, forget all that. An example, in 2006, $13 billion was spent in the United States on pornography. $3 billion of that is estimated to have been spent on child pornography. So there's two ways to think about pornography. It's this thing that other people do, and it's this real seedy thing, but in fact, it's so integrated in our society, almost every hotel you go to, no matter how nice or how respectable or how decent, has pornography for sale on the TV. This is our time. Romans mentioned murder. Between 1998 and 2008, there were about 180,000 people murdered. So that's 180,000 times somebody made the decision, a person, to go kill somebody in the United States. About 1 million people raped. About 13 million vehicles stolen. About 10 million aggravated assaults. And this is just the United States. And you put on top of that 1 in 2 marriages breaking up, about 40 to 50 million abortions a year worldwide, which means today, on average, 110,000 to 136,000 babies will be aborted. One of the features of our time is that abortion is safe, it's easy, and it's cheap. 2009, the average cost of a non-hospital abortion was about $450. About. Now imagine that you are God looking down on all of this. The massive, pervasive, wholesale rejection of everything that he is about. You can't keep the food clean. You can't keep the education straight. Your finances are a mess. And if you're God looking down on this, you would probably say what? You'd say, that's about enough. As bad as our times are now, though, the end times, the Great Tribulation, will be much worse. Mark 13, where we started, Mark 13. Jesus said there will be wars and rumors about wars, but he also said, but the end is not yet. There will be wars and battles and kingdoms and nations rising against each other, famine, earthquake, troubles. And Jesus said, these are just the beginning of sorrows. Jesus tells his disciples that what is coming on the world and what is coming on the church is not pretty or easy. And it's because God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. It happens because man was given choice. Man chose to reject the simple, good, reasonable ways of his Creator. And because of that, a time of woe, a time of tribulation, the time of tribulation is coming. Mark 13, verse 32. Mark 13, verse 32 and 33. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed. Watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So we don't know the exact time, but we do know it is coming. We are given signs. I believe we are given signs to motivate us to grow and change and to repent, to move us, to draw closer to God and closer to one another. So one of the characteristics of God is He doesn't warn us so that we'll cower, right? He warns us so we'll act. So we've discussed some negative things, some scary things. I don't want to leave you or me there. So I'd like to conclude by talking about some hopeful and some positive things we can do if we pay attention to the signs of our times. Ben Franklin, who is one of Mr. Armstrong's favorite writers, said this, and it's an example of how we can be our best at any time. Ben Franklin said, quote, "The best thing to give your enemy is forgiveness, to an opponent tolerance, to a friend your heart, to your child a good example, to a father deference, to your mother conduct that will make her proud of you, to yourself respect, and to all men charity." So the Bible says it's better to give than receive, and everything Franklin just said cost us nothing to give. What's even better is it's an investment that we can make in the lives of others. Another inspiring thought in times of trouble and trial comes from William Wordsworth, who said, quote, the best portion of a good man's life is his little, nameless, unremembered acts of kindness and love. So I love this quote, but he actually got this a little bit wrong. You can turn there if you want, or I'll read it for you. But 1 Peter 2, verse 11 through 12, corrects Wordsworth a bit. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 through 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in a day of visitation. So those little, nameless acts of kindness and love, of giving our enemies forgiveness, of turning the other cheek, may, in a day of visitation, cause those who speak against us now to actually glorify God. So they may speak against us at this time, but we have to remember this is not the only time. This is not even the most important time. The most important time is yet to come during and after the millennium. Some people, during those times, will remember your good works, your example, and they will glorify God. So in conclusion, no matter how hard it gets, let us fix it in our minds and our hearts, that the love of others may grow cold, but not us. Others may grow bitter. Others may fall away. Others may forget the plan, but not us. We will endure. We will persist. We will stay rooted and grounded in love. In short, we will be doing and we will be watching so that we will be ready, no matter what time our Master returns.